been engaging this season of Advent in and as a time of crisis. And one of the key underlying crises of our time involves a loss of confidence in the institutions of civil society, in the media and politics, even democracy itself. This is a complex story, and the past year in Australia has shown that confidence can be regained when institutions show themselves to be trustworthy, as has happened by and large in the authorities' response to the pandemic here. At the same time, trust remains fragile. And while there continue to be revelations of such things as the corrupt use of public funds, the disproportionate impact of lobbying and cronyism on public policy, the systemic punishment of poverty and vulnerability, distrust and a sense of powerlessness among citizens grows, with all the dangers that entails. For when people suspect they're being played, there's fruitful ground for conspiracy theories to take hold, for a lived sense of a common cause to dwindle, and for anger, frustration, and blame to escalate. In some cases, this anger is then mobilised and misdirected towards the other, the outsider, or even towards authorities who are actually seeking to do the right thing. I'm thinking, for example, of those protesting lockdowns or refusing to wear masks in the name of their so-called right to freedom and encouraged by elements of the social media world. Public discourse and social media are often polarised and weaponised, while those attempting nuanced engagement with complexity are squeezed out and silenced. Well, recently I was involved in a conversation through the World Community for Christian Meditation about such matters with Herman Van Rompuy. Van Rompuy is a Belgian politician who served as Prime Minister there from 2008 to 9, and was later the first permanent president of the European Council. He talked about the polarising of politics and the rise of populism that threatens many societies at their root. He touched on some of the underlying causes that I've just mentioned, but he also raised the question of the spiritual dimension of this crisis. Why, he asked, is there so much inner dissatisfaction, which is then politically translated into aggression? Does it have to do with the hyper-competitiveness of our society? Is it connected with excessive individualism, which brings disconnection from others and lack of empathy? And, or, he asked, does it have to do with the superficiality of much of our life? A life focused on activity and pleasure seeking, with little listening, self-interrogation, or recognition of our fundamental dependency and interdependency. Are we suffering collectively, he wondered, from the lack of interiority as a counterforce against anger and impatience? Living together, he said, is based on the sharing of values and of common destiny, but those values must also have an inner foundation if they are to withstand storms. They need to be interiorated. That might be the Belgian speaking. I think we might say interiorised, but... Well, I'm aware this seems a long way from the angel Gabriel visiting a virgin whose name was Mary. But I was reminded of this conversation by our text. For Mary has traditionally been a symbol of radical and fruitful interiority. And I'm interested in what she offers in relation to this spiritual crisis of our culture. And in particular, I want to explore what might be gleaned from the significance of Mary's virginity in the Christmas story. Well, this may seem an unpromising and indeed politically incorrect place to start. So here's what I think the insistence on her virginity is not about. It's not essentially about the mechanics of Jesus' conception, at least not in an obvious biological sense. In the scriptural imagination, the virginity of Mary, like the barrenness of Sarah and Hannah and Elizabeth, is a sign that what's being given and what is to happen in and through this child of promise is God's doing, not ours. Again and again in the story of Israel, where the way or where the womb had seemed closed, where impossibility had reigned, God remains free to act so as to create new life. The overshadowing of Mary by the Holy Spirit is thus meant to evoke not a creepy sense of male domination, kind of the Spirit as stalker, but the hovering of the Spirit over the waters at the creation of the world itself. Creation occurs, writes theologian Ben Myers, when the Spirit of God broods over the formless abyss and brings forth life out of nothing. Now, I know this imagery has been taken up by our tradition in troubling ways. When combined with Aristotelian biology and a vision of God as male, for example, it's contributed to an understanding of women as providing only formless matter in procreation, with all the form and animating energy coming from the male. When combined with Gnostic teaching on the evils of the flesh, Mary's virginity has contributed to a centuries-long ambivalence in Christianity about sexuality and the body, and about women's sexuality and bodies especially. As feminist critics have pointed out, in the hands of a patriarchal church, Mary became the measure by which all other women were predestined to fail. For what real woman could live as both virgin and mother? In the light of this oppressive and distorting history, retrieving her meaning for us is quite a task. Nevertheless, what I love about the figure of Mary is that though she gives herself without remainder to what God will do in and through her, she's not some passive vessel. She's always actively engaged, inquiring, consenting, reflecting on its meaning, striving to integrate her experience with her understanding. In her encounter with the angel Gabriel, she is said to be much perplexed and to have pondered what sort of greeting this might be. After Jesus' birth, when the shepherds visit the Holy Family in the stable and report what they'd been told of the child by angels, Mary is said to have treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. And again, some years later, when the child Jesus frightens his parents by staying behind in Jerusalem after a festival, explaining that he must be at the temple, his father's house, Luke writes that they did not understand what he said to them, but that his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Mary, in other words, is depicted as having a rich inner life, a reflective capacity, an interiority. In medieval iconography, she's often portrayed in an enclosed garden, solitary, reading a book. Maybe that's why I like her. And I wonder if it's this that constitutes the deep meaning of her virginity. Because although she's humble and available, receptive and other-centred, she's never colonised or determined by events. My will, my own, my word to give or withhold, as poet Nicholas Lee imagines her. The early church theologian Gregory of Nyssa wrote a treatise called On Virginity, must have been a bestseller at the time, in which he understands virginity essentially as incorruptibility, a state of being to which the married as well as the celibate must aspire. Incorruptibility in the sense of a healthy detachment, non-attachment, purity of heart. Mary is not swayed by what people think of her. She doesn't grasp at power or influence. She remains self-possessed even as she is given away. Being and becoming herself in relation to God, more and more fully integrated over the years. John Main says that to our era, in need of rediscovering an inner life that has been largely dissipated by materialistic systems of thought and of society, Mary is above all the symbol of a rich, healthy, and creative interiority. This is the condition of her conceiving God's word, God's life, and bringing it to birth bodily. It's the condition of her becoming capable of bearing what she must bear at the foot of her son's cross. And John Main goes on, the most powerful aspect of her meaning for people today is the need for a true inner harmony. She shows the need for the resolution of the dissonant faculties in us, the transcendence of our sense of duality in relation to ourself and God, the integration, the concentration of our spirit upon the source of our being. I began by quoting Herman Van Rompuy's wondering if the polarisation of our society, the violent tone of so much public discourse and social media is significantly to do with a lack of interiority, the lack of an inner foundation or integration as, he said, a counterforce against anger and impatience. I know it's a cop-out to personalise and spiritualise all social ills, to think that frustration at injustice or disempowerment can be cured merely by exhorting people to deepen their inner life. But equally, I think it's deluded to imagine that the crisis of our culture can be healed purely by social reform. We can, as people and as societies, get into habits of reactivity, impatience, mercilessness. We can give ourselves permission always to blame someone else for our behaviour, rather than doing the inner work necessary to integrate and transform our pain, our limits, and our shadow. We can be immature, and a society that offers no real context for spiritual formation and growth is bound to be so. Van Rompuy's insight is, I think, that a widespread lack of interiority, of spiritual maturity, increases people's susceptibility to being overtaken by anger, hatred, and fear. And this, in turn, profoundly increases our vulnerability to being manipulated, being exploited and persuaded by cynics and tyrants to conspire in our own and others' diminishment. It's been said by many that this year has crystallised the crises facing our world. And much is being written about the need to build back better. But there is a spiritual dimension to this crisis and to the possibility of a transformative recovery, which is in grave danger of being neglected. At the turning of the age, in the New Testament's understanding, it was a virgin who conceived and bore God's Son, God's meaning on earth, someone who was recollected and pure of heart, integrated and so interiorly fruitful. The early Christian fathers and mothers understood Mary as a model for their own pilgrimage of prayer and for the vocation of the church itself. In Mary, they saw the reflection, indeed the ideal, of their own experience, because they knew that every Christian, every responsive heart, is called to bring Jesus to birth within him or her. This is our vocation too, as persons and as a community, for the love of the whole. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. A blessed and holy Christmas to you all.